Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the spiritual information that we need to have in order to understand the situations that we face in the devil's world, recognizing that you are permitting evil to exist in this age, and ultimately you have everything under control, because omniscience knows all the knowable, and you've made the determination that in the end you will be victorious and that the wrath of man will praise you. So even though men are evil and you permit it at this point, we understand that in the end you will overcome the evil with good. Help us as we study to understand this information and apply it as we face the challenges in life, as we study under the Spirit, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we're in Mark 10 verses 2 and 3. Where the Pharisees test Jesus with the question regarding divorce. So we've taken up a study of the doctrine of divorce, which we should finish today, maybe. We'll see. It'll be close. So remember, Jesus had previously in his ministry made the segue from the focus on the Jewish Messiah side of his ministry into the universal function of Savior and the cross. And he's on his way to Jerusalem. We saw how he was in Peter's house, and now he's crossed over the Jordan and is heading south toward Judea, or toward Jerusalem, I should say. And on the way, he's encompassed by the crowds, as is always the case. And he continues to teach them, and amongst the crowd, of course, are the Pharisees, who are, at this point, there to ensnare, entrap, and in some way try to basically cause him to make a mistake in his teaching so that they can accuse him. Of course, we know their ultimate objective is to kill him. So we see in verse 2, some Pharisees came up to Jesus testing him and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" So we see here that he challenges them with doctrine. Of course, they were steeped in the oral law that is a derivative, or it's what people thought about what the Tanakh said. And he goes right back to what Moses actually taught. In fact, as we saw earlier, he went back to the beginning. Of course, Moses wrote that as well. He wrote the first five books. So basically, he's the author of that material. And so he's taking into view the purpose for marriage and the fact that divorce came along only after people's negative volition came into play. And that was not the objective of God, although omniscience knows the knowable, so he knew that it would come into pass, and he dealt with it. So last time we saw Jesus' definition of an adulterous marriage in Luke 16:18, where it says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." So here, Jesus is actually defining a situation where adultery would occur in the open. You know, his whole context of the thing is that divorce is not even something that God would have people be involved with. But given negative volition, he's going to permit it in certain cases. Well, the issue is not so much divorce per se. You can basically get divorced for any reason you want. You just can't get remarried according to the Word. That's all. That's basically what the Word implies. So people can separate and get, do whatever they please in that regard. But the issue is, and the Pharisees' whole agenda was, how can we get a divorce and move on to some other person? That was their question. Some may say that this teaches that there's no right of divorce or remarriage, but that's definitely not what the passage is teaching. The passage is simply defining an adulterous marriage. So he's explaining a marriage that's not according to Hoyle, if you will. Jesus does not qualify the meaning by using the phrase "except for adultery" because he's dealing with a different category within the subject of divorce. He's talking about the prohibition of adulterous marriages. He's not saying that divorce is prohibited. See, basically he'd already explained to them in our study that God's created man and woman in his image, and when they become married, they become one flesh. And he's addressing the relationship that a man and a woman should have, and divorce isn't part of that in the normal sense. At least that isn't what God would have. So even though an adulterous marriage may be recognized by the state, God does not recognize it because the people involved are living in adultery. Of course, we're going to look at, we already talked about it, we're going to look at it again, the remedy for an adulterous situation. Of course, it's acknowledging sin just like you do any other. Legalism says the Bible authorizes no kind of divorce, but it's not true. Self-righteous, legalistic, arrogant people always want the guilty party to suffer, but this doesn't mean that the innocent party has to suffer along with them. You know, the problem with legalism and self-righteousness, it's always trying to find a way to condemn. And of course, that's what the Pharisees' problem was. They were always trying, remember, their whole agenda was to control the people by means of legalism. The oral law was a system that they had created that enabled them to accuse the people and manipulate them from guilt and fear. And God doesn't do that. Remember, we understand that guilt and fear are sin. So that's not a legitimate motivation. But people that want to control people, that's what they do. They basically follow the modus operandi of Satan and set themselves up in the place of God and then accuse people in order to control them. The innocent party has the right of remarriage, but if both are involved with the Herod syndrome, which we saw previously, then neither has the right of remarriage. Of course, the Herod syndrome is simply what Herod did. And for that matter, Herod and his second or third wife, I don't know which one Herodias was, but they had divorced their previous spouses in order to get married. Both of them had. So they were, neither one of them technically, according to the word of God, they were neither one in a status of they should be remarried. That's basically what the Deuteronomy passages said. So they weren't qualified. Which is why, of course, John the Baptizer had accused, or actually had told Herod that, and again, that's Herod Antipas, not Herod the Great, although he'd done the same thing. Herod had violated the law, and Herod was, in a sense, although he wasn't even a believer, most likely, we can't really say, but he probably wasn't. He wanted to look right, according to the Jews. So, because he claimed, even though he wasn't a Jewish person, he was, quote, the king at that point in time. Well, he was the king in the sense that Rome had put him in office. So I guess in that sense he was their king, even though he wasn't the real king. Jesus was ultimately the real king, of course. Some people get divorced and remarry in ignorance, and so they are living in an adulterous marriage and sinning and are unaware of it. And if you conclude that you're living in adultery, but do not develop a guilt complex, nor run and gossip to others about it, and do not divorce again. So we're going to see the principle here is to just stay in your status quo, because, as we'll see, adding a wrong to a right doesn't make it right. You know, the issue is just stay where you are and keep moving. Start doing doctrine. The first thing you do is remain in your existing situation, per 1 Corinthians 7:27, where it says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek a divorce. Are you divorced from a wife? Do not seek a wife. So basically, Paul's explaining that the priority of life is God's word and the application of his word. And obviously, if God chooses to provide you with a mate, if you're in a situation where you aren't married, then that's his business, and you can follow that, of course. But it's not something that should be a high priority. This is telling us that if you are trying to get out of a marriage, you've added sin to sin. And of course, that's what would happen in the event of someone leaving. Well, either they would be advised improperly, without grace in view, or they would be leaving one relationship to go with another. And of course, we already saw in Deuteronomy 4:24 that you shouldn't go back to a previous spouse if they remarried. The second thing you should do is use rebound. You acknowledge the sin per 1 John 1:9 and forget it and keep on moving per Philippians 3:13-14. You know, if you think about, Paul had a whole lot of baggage to deal with. He didn't have divorce to deal with, per se. Well, we don't think so. If we do, we don't. He might have been divorced, actually. There's a good chance he was married prior to becoming apostle of the church. So, you know, his wife may have divorced him. In any case, he was busy doing the work of God, so he didn't bother to pursue that, even though he claimed the right to, because we do have a passage that says, you know, Peter has a wife, and I have a legal right to have one if I choose to. So he was clearly cleared to to be married if he chose to be. So if he was married prior, which is probable, then his wife had divorced him and she was the party that had abandoned him, basically. So Paul was speaking of his status quo here. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it. And of course, that would be the mature life. It's a continuous function in our lives. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. So here we see that the spiritual life is a continuous process. And we're constantly learning and advancing as long as we have positive wisdom towards it. There are no sins in life that are too great for the rebound technique, and no failure must ever stop or hinder your momentum in the Christian life. So again, that's our first priority. That's to be the main focus in our lives. Rebound converts an adulterous marriage into a purified marriage. Of course, that's the principle of if we acknowledge any known sin, he purifies us of all wrongdoing. Purification from sin and adulterous marriage means that the sins related to it have been forgiven, and the marriage is now no longer an adulterous marriage, but a purified marriage. You do not confess your sins to your husband or wife, but to God alone in the privacy of your priesthood. God's not compromising his righteousness by forgiving and cleansing you because he's already judged that sin in Jesus on the cross. So he dealt with that problem. He dealt with every failure ever occurs in the history of mankind. And so he's not at all compromised by forgiveness. The third thing you must do is develop spiritual momentum from doctrinal inculcation and use of the problem-solving devices. You acquire and fulfill the things in your daily life that are necessary for the function of the protocol plan, and you fulfill the mandate that Jesus gave the woman who was caught in adultery for John 8:11. I mentioned this last time. This is where she was set up by the Pharisees and brought to Jesus as a test. And, of course, Jesus passed the test by writing on the ground. And they all peeled off eventually. And no one was there. Hey, that's his last question to her. Is anyone here judging you? He says, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And, of course, apparently he wrote something on the ground or a series of things on the ground that condemned her accusers. So they didn't manage to stay around. And she said, no one, Lord. She said, then this is Jesus' statement. I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more. So that's the agenda. The plan of God for us is to not sin, and of course when we do, which we will, then to acknowledge it, or judge ourselves as the case may be, depending on our status and our capacity to apply the doctrine in that manner. Post-salvation renovation of the thinking of God's Word enables you to learn and use the problem-solving devices, and that starts you on the way to becoming a winner through the use of God's power to resist sin and evil in your life. And of course that's the objective, to become to minimize the failures in our lives. Now again, he who says he has no sin is a liar. So it means we're going to have failures. But the challenge is to minimize it and to occupy the spiritual life as much as possible. So if you're single status because of divorce and have the remarriage, do not start looking for a wife or husband. Let some healing take place first because you are torn flesh. We discussed that last time. Remain single so that you can recover. And it goes back to the principle of autonomy, and the fact that people who get married, a person shouldn't get married on the rebound, if you will. That would be the principle. Because you need to become autonomous first before you can actually become married properly. So you take two people so you aren't going to create some codependency situation. Two people that are autonomous that don't need to get married, and that way they have a strong relationship, or the potential for a strong relationship. David initially had an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. He did not attempt to get out of the marriage. He simply acknowledged the sin which purified the marriage. So the principle of rebound is a transdispensational principle. So it applies in all time frames. Now, the consequences or the results of acknowledging sin are somewhat different in different dispensations because the assets associated with the spiritual life are different. But the end game really is that God deals with it. It's basically simply coming to the cross. Just like a believer does. So here we have Jesus' point of reference, or not Jesus, but David's point of reference for his sin with Bathsheba, which was compounded with the murder of her husband, which cleared her to marry him, but not him to marry her. he was the guilty one. For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. So remember, David had been out of fellowship for a period of time to the extent where the baby was almost due before Nathan shows up and says, hey, you stole somebody else's lamb. And he says, well, what are you going to do with it? And he says, well, David says, you should kill him. And Nathan says, well, it's you. Ha! You did it. And, of course, that probably took David back. But then he recognized it. And so his immediate response is, I have sinned, which is the normal response he had because of his humility. And so this is his response to God regarding this. And, of course, we understand from what happened afterwards that other people had a bigger problem than that. They couldn't let it go. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your grace in action. That's the word chesed in the Greek. It means loving kindness is translated, but it's chesed. It means grace in action. Love directed towards us by means of grace. That's the policy of God. And it's God's integrity deployed it towards us. That word takes the whole thing into view. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned, done evil in your sight. So David is taking in view of this. And he says, you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. So he's putting his situation in the hands of God, is what basically the same that we do. So this is a point of reference again for Old Testament saints, and I'm sure he involved the appropriate offerings, involved the rebound for principle as well, the sin offering, and he did all that, I'm sure. But he understood that the issue was how he thought, that God is looking at the heart, and the ritual was important for him because of who he was and where he lived, but it was a secondary factor. It was the fact. The real issue was, what are you doing in your heart? See, the opposite individual, and we talk about this regularly, was Saul. Saul would have dotted every I and crossed every T on the offerings, but he didn't have his heart in the right place. And as far as we know, Saul never had any issues with adultery. So you could say from that point of view, Saul was more righteous than David, but he actually was worse because of his arrogance. See, and that's the thing. So David was a person who made a lot of sins and committed a lot of bad things, but at the same time, he was quick to recognize his failure and adjust to the integrity of God, whereas Saul, on the other hand, never did. Except for, of course, at salvation. He was a believer. He suffered four family disasters, that's David, for his sins because of the volitional responsibility, but in spite of this, the line of the Messiah came from what started as an adulterous relationship, and this is a clear demonstration of God's grace. See, both of the lines of the Messiah came through Bathsheba, Solomon, Nathan. So God honored that marriage after its adulterous beginning. And not only that, it was a rape adultery kind of thing. It wasn't exactly what you would, certainly not a good way to start. So you don't have to get a divorce just because your partner commits adultery and divorce is permitted. The innocent mate may wish to continue the marriage, but it requires a lot of virtue love to overcome the problem. You know, that's the challenge, because if you have committed adultery, again, since there's such a intimacy within the marriage, the lack of integrity that's demonstrated by that failure is hard to deal with. And so it takes a maximum amount of doctrine to be able to deal with that. But again, it's certainly possible. Adultery is a sin, but once forgiven, it's no longer an issue. You're still married. Virtue, honor, integrity from the spiritual life will deliver you and will glorify God through the marriage. So again, the marriage, as I said last time, becomes another venue for glorification of God. In essence, our whole lifetime becomes that. I mean, the life on this planet, no matter where we are, as a believer, is designed to glorify God. And marriage simply becomes another venue for that, which means you're going to have greater challenges because of the intimacy. So that's why we characterize it as a corporate witness, because you're dealing with the problems that both people bring to the marriage, and you're staying together in spite of them. Past failure in marriage and divorce are not repaired by leaving your present spouse and going back to a previous spouse. You do not rectify your life by going backward. You rectify your life by standing fast and using the problem-solving devices and moving forward. See, the bottom line in our relationship is that we're to hold our ground. We're not really mandated to hold any more space than that. We're to stand and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And, of course, that comes from recognizing our location. We're in the devil's world. And we're not only are we in the devil's world, we're in the devil's world in a time when God is permitting evil to be ascendant. You know, if you take the life in a millennium, it's going to be entirely different. In the millennium, the system is going to be programmed to aid and abet positive volition. So in other words, you're going to have reinforcement positive volition as opposed to opposition. Here, in the world right now that we're living in, we have maximum ascendancy of evil. So other than from doctrine and from your perception of it in, as things work out for you, you're opposed. Everything that's done now in this age is under in opposition. The devil is permitted, his whole system is in ascendancy. And so bad things keep happening and getting worse and worse. And that's just the nature of the beast. That's where we are. That's part of situational awareness. So as all the aspects of establishment are under attack, as I said, as I'm always saying, you know, you've got freedom of choice being attacked by all kinds of things, tyranny as well as drug addiction and abuse, etc. Or any kind of addiction, for that matter, not just drug addiction, but whatever. And then you have marriage being attacked and family being attacked, and of course that attacks the nation. And Satan's in the business of destroying the nations. So he's ultimately going to get to the... Why does he want to destroy the nations? Internationalism. He wants to create his universal world. And to do that, he has to destroy the nations. So he's attacking all aspects of establishment to get to the nation. And we're the targets. Anybody who stands for those principles are targets. So that's why bad things are happening. And that's why it's becoming ascendant. Now, of course, believers can get it. I mean, we're going to see here in a minute where the advancing believer in the marriage is actually makes the entire marriage sanctified in the same manner that the group of believers who are positive God's word in the nation make form up a pivot that causes the nation to be advanced. And we're going to see a passage in Corinthians where Paul talks about what we are going to call a mixed marriage. Of course, that's an unbeliever and a believer. God's word tells us that you should never go back to a previous marriage once you are with your former partner has married someone else, even if the second mate has died or used the divorce gimmick or moved on to another partner. You see, the issue is here, and it has to do with authority and virtue. It says, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she's been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. You see, so the point here is that you don't go back, basically. So summary principles regarding the adulterous marriage. Consequences cannot be reversed, therefore remain as you are, whether married or single. So that's the first idea. Use the rebound technique. Use of the rebound technique changes the adulterous marriage into a purified marriage. All sins related to marriage, divorce, and remarriage are forgiven and blotted out forever at the moment sin is confessed to God alone. And God's grace policy towards an adulterous marriage turns an adulterous marriage into a purified marriage once the sin is confessed. Therefore, do not attempt to use guilt motivated solutions or adjustments that are related to past failures or sins. You know, the spiritual life does not involve guilt. It doesn't involve fear. There is no fear in virtue love. So those are motivations from religion. So that's a good way to check yourself at any given time, in any circumstance. If you're motivated by fear and guilt, you're out of line. You're missing the point. So that's a litmus test. And at that point, you orient to the grace of God and acknowledge the sin or recall the doctrine and move out in hope and love, faith, hope, and love. 5, under the God's grace policy, sins related to marriage, divorce, and remarriage are no different from any other sins. Christ died as a substitute for all sins, per Romans 5:8. You see, God doesn't differentiate. Now, that doesn't take away the impact of failed marriages on the client nation, because it does matter. And the consequences of certain types of sins are more egregious. Well, not necessarily egregious. To the society, they're more egregious. Let's put it that way. Some societies, not ours anymore, but it used to be. And to a normal, sane society, it would matter, because it should. It's all. But before God, it's the same. It's a sin is a sin, because Christ was judged for it. And the only way is, again, there's unintended consequences from these kinds of things that cause issues. But the cross dealt with it. God dealt with it all on the cross. It's handled. So once the adulterous marriage has been acknowledged to God as sin, it's no longer an adulterous marriage, and God has purified the marriage, therefore remain in status quo. 7. Those believers who rebounded in adulterous marriage have the same equal privilege and opportunity to execute the protocol plan of God as anyone else. So you have, even though there are legalistic people around who may cast aspersions on you, it's their problem, not yours. You know, you should not allow that to affect you. Neither the church nor individual believers have the right to deny divorced believers the right of spiritual growth. Now, there's one exception to this kind of thing, and that's if arrogance is in play. And it's not, and that's the same for any kind of sin, including homosexuality. And that kind of falls into this. It's not the same, but it's same kind of a, it's same kind of an attack on establishment. Same kind of rule. So you deal with it the same way, basically, and the issue then becomes relationship to God and advancing His Word. But where the problem comes into play is when there's arrogance involved. So that was the case of the guy that Paul castigated in Corinth, relating to his relationship with his stepmother. You know, it was the arrogance involved there. It wasn't the problem could be dealt with, but he put him out because of the arrogance involved. Now, he eventually acknowledged it, and he came back, and then the Corinthians were arrogant and wouldn't let him back. And that's what's addressing here. You know? So once you've dealt with the problem and you've handled it, and it's not necessarily even the church, individual members of the church, right to know any of this. If the guy's attitude is humble, you've got to handle it. He's got to handle it. See, that's the issue. In the end, arrogance is the worst sin. That's the bottom line. I mean, if you want to characterize a sin as being worse, arrogance is the worst. Because if you have arrogance, you cannot recover from any other sin. That was Saul's problem. And when you compare Saul and David, that, the difference between the two is arrogance. David was humble. When he was told to do something, he did it. When he failed, he acknowledged it. Saul, on the other hand, said, "Oh, I didn't do it." I mean, arrogance is characterized by what? Self-justification, denial, and projection. So you got to—I mean, that's another great litmus test. You can look at the way people operate, and if they're self-justifying, denial, and projecting, that's arrogance. So you automatically know they're on the wrong track. Whereas if they're acknowledging it and they're making the adjustments, then they're on the right track. It's real simple. So how should the church view adulterous marriages? First, the church or royal family of God is composed of all believers in Jesus Christ during the church age. And all believers continue to possess old sin nature and enter into post-salvation sinning. See, we can never fail to recognize our first birth is in Adam. And so as a consequence of that, we have old sin nature, we have physical death, we got all this stuff that's related to our identity in Adam. Now, that's not bad in the sense that we're here because of his sin. We wouldn't be here otherwise. But it is a... it's a challenge. We have to deal with it. That's, God gives us the assets to deal with it. We just have to deploy them. So we're always going to have issues, is the point, because of the old sin nature and the weaknesses and trends of the old sin nature, of our unique old sin nature. Second, all believers have different areas of weakness as a result, all kinds of post-salvation sinning. Sins related to arrogance and legalism are often mistaken for spirituality. See, that's the problem. Self-righteous people can put on a good facade, and most people fall for it. While sins of lasciviousness and hedonism are often judged as not belonging to the Christian, both of these assumptions are wrong. See, that's the thing. In fact, the matter is the arrogant one is actually worse, because the chances of the arrogant person picking up on his arrogance is lower than the chances of the antinomian hedonistic person picking up on theirs. See, that was the classic, that's why, again, I said before, that's why the Pharisees, who were the teachers of the law, unquote, put that in quotes, and who placed themselves in the position of the priests, and they technically were qualified, they were not coming to a relationship with God because of their arrogance, whereas the tax collectors and the prostitutes were. And now both, those are the two opposite poles of the old sin nature. Legalism and arrogance, self-justification, and self-righteousness. And then you have the hedonistic, lascivious side. So, seemingly, I mean, I'm just, this is kind of an extrapolation, so I can't say that it's absolutely true, but it's seemingly the conviction of God the Holy Spirit works better on those who are in the form of lasciviousness than it does for those who are in the status of self-righteousness. Because the person who's self-righteous thinks he's good. So he's deceived. Whereas the other person knows he's got a problem. Right, that, well, he may. I mean, of course, a lot of that probably comes from the culture, the norms and standards of the culture. If you're in the, if a culture accepts a lascivious hedonist type, and that's the norm, then I guess you wouldn't get those pings. Just an idea. But that was the case in Jesus' day. The legalistic, self-righteous people weren't coming to Jesus, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes were. Third, the tendency of legalism is to reject all believers who have failed in an area of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And of course, that's because it's placed in a special category. And that's rightfully so, because of the establishment concept. But again, it still is a sin. The pastor is responsible for correcting this through accurate teaching of the rebound, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So basically, doctrine tells us how to function in this space. And in the end, the bottom line is grace. Grace, the grace of God. So at the rebound, the believer has the same equal privilege to execute God's plan. Therefore, the attitude of the church should be acceptance rather than rejection. And of course, that's where the Corinthian believers failed after they arrogantly were dealing with this guy who was committing a, had a relationship that even the unbelievers didn't have, according to Paul. This means divorced individuals or couples can come to the church and benefit from the teaching of the Word of God. Why did Jesus make adultery an exception? Just as fornication or premarital sex destroys marriage prior to marriage, adultery destroys marriage after it occurs. See, that's the issue. It's destroying virtue. And that lack of virtue is impacting a lot of other people in the end. And that's the problem, because that's where it becomes a function of establishment. And that's a big deal. Adultery destroys the integrity envelope of impersonal love, so that personal love has no virtue. No honor, no integrity, and no true love. So it destroys virtue love of the husband, and it destroys the wife's ability to submit their to her husband. See, the mandates for the husband is to love his wife, and the mandate for the husband is to submit to the husband. The mandate of the wife is to submit to the husband. Well, with adultery, you've got, I mean, if one or the other, they both are failing. Well, the one who fails, does the adultery, is failing. The husband does it, there's no virtue, so there's no love. Failed. If the wife does it, there's no submission, so there's no love. So the virtue love is gone. And without virtue love, there's no love at all. It's just a facade. It's a joke. So you, people can put on a charade and act, masquerade and act like things are good, but they really aren't. And without virtue love, you got nothing. There's no love without virtue love at all, no matter what people say. They don't have a clue. They don't know what love is. And, of course, that's a big problem we have in our country today, or the world for that matter. People don't know what love is. Love is integrity. That's the bottom line. Love is integrity. The silence of Scripture on other legitimate reasons for divorce means there's no right of remarriage unless the guilty party remarries or dies. Before salvation, a person could be married, divorced, and remarried several times, and yet if the person is single at the moment of faith in Christ, they are free to marry one more time because of all pre-salvation sins are forgiven at that moment. See, that's what, from God's perspective, a clean slate is acquired at that point. And so you're free to move on if you choose to at that point. Of course, that wouldn't be the first thing you should be doing, but nonetheless, that is, from God's perspective, it's cool. Isaiah 43:25, we've seen these before. Even I am he who blots out your sins for my own sake, therefore I will never remember your transgressions. And of course, just remember, this is a consequence of both acknowledging sin and of salvation. 22:40 of Isaiah 40:22, I blotted your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a dense fog. Come to me, I have redeemed you. In Ephesians 1:7, by whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, the basis of riches of his grace. So the blood, remember, is the metonymy for the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus on the cross, taking the ritual of the visible ritual of the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament and extrapolating them into the new. If a person is living in an adulterous marriage prior to salvation, at the moment of salvation, that marriage becomes instantly purified. After salvation, every sin related to marriage, divorce, and remarriage is blotted out by the use of the rebound technique, which is described in 1 John 1:9, Psalms 103. Basically, we have 103 is, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So no believer has the right to penalize another believer for what occurred prior to salvation. And once a believer has sinned and rebounded, no believer has the right to penalize that believer for his sinfulness. So again, it's our job to forget it as well. Because if God has forgotten it, it's our job to forget it. Now that can be hard. See, that's the consequences that come out of this whole thing. And that's what rained down on David. The disaster he created by his illicit relationship with Bathsheba compounded into the sequence of events. The rape of his daughter, the murder of his son, the rebellion of his son. Actually, he had the first one, was the death of the child that was conceived in the abortion relationship. So those are the sequences that occurred in his. And he had an Absalom, who was what? Who was aided and abetted by his chief advisor, Ahithophel, who was Bathsheba's grandfather, who never got over it. And Ahithophel becomes the point, in the Psalms, I've said this before, so you probably all know this, but in the Psalms, as Jesus recites the Psalms of the relating to the Judas who betrays him, David's near view is Ahithophel. So in the point-counterpoint, it's David is counterpoint to Jesus, Ahithophel is counterpoint to Judas. So when you read the Psalms, that's the view. And why is that? Well, it's because Jesus never betrayed anyone, but David did. Okay? So, you know, that was the source of that problem. So if any discipline is to be applied, it must come from the justice of God, not from the believer's legalism. So in the church age, we have these three categories of divorce. In the three sequential dispensations, there are three legitimate reasons for divorce. Each case, the innocent party has right of remarriage. Each legitimate reason was never rescinded, therefore there are three legitimate reasons for divorce today. In the dispensation of Israel, the divorce gimmick, in the dispensation of the hypostatic union, adultery, in the dispensation of the church, desertion is a legitimate reason for divorce. Now, of course, the reason for that has to do with the nature of life in the church age. Now, dispensation of Israel, things are different because God's word applied directly to Israel. And that was a micro society. It was given God's word specifically for the purpose of revealing God's will to them. And they were actually not supposed to marry outside of the land. I mean, they did on occasion, as we know, because there's a couple of them, Gentiles in the line of Christ. But the mandate was for them to stay with people with the same culture and who ostensibly had a relationship with God through the ritual plan. Now, they may not have, but that was the intent. So, as a result, you have rules related to that unique environment. In the church, it's wide open. You know, people can be involved with and get married to someone from radically different cultures. And, of course, that was not something that happened in Israel so much. So it's a different. So you have what you have there is the issue of desertion, which Paul addresses is because of the fact that if people were steeped in a pagan system, as was the case often in the Greek world, and a person became a believer, then they were to extract themselves or be extracted from that pagan environment, which may have put them in a situation where their mate wasn't pleased. So they would leave. So Paul didn't hold people hostage. And that's the point here. Nobody is held hostage. The principle of evangelism in marriage, Paul states in 1 Corinthians 7:12, if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, do not divorce her. So there's the unbeliever who chooses to stay. A marriage between a believer and unbeliever is classified as a mixed marriage. A mixed marriage is not an interracial marriage. The Bible has no prohibition on interracial marriages, only a marriage between a believer and unbeliever. This is 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18. Now, that's true for the church. Now, in Israel, there was a different set of rules, remember. I just said it. Israel did have the mandate to marry only between other members of Israel. So there were 13 tribes that you could marry from, and that was it. Okay? So, but of course, nobody pays attention to the rules. So it didn't always happen. that we have. So we have Ruth, and we have in the line of Christ, we have Ruth and Rahab. So here we have in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what the partnership is of righteousness and lawlessness have with righteousness and lawlessness. What fellowship is light with darkness? See, there's not. It's mutually exclusive. And what harmony is Christ with Belial? What is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has with the temple of God with idols? For we are just as we are the temple of the living God, just as God says, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and they will be my God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out of them and midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So this is, again, as a believer becomes, as a person believes and then advances in the Word of God, they're going to be extracted from the culture, potentially extracted from the culture that they were involved in. And as a result, there shouldn't, I mean, that's why you had the potential for desertion. And then that's also why you shouldn't marry an unbeliever. Mixed marriages occur because believers are ignorant about the prohibition not to marry an unbeliever. When a believer is cognizant of the prohibition but rejects it, or when one spouse becomes a believer after being married to an unbeliever. So this can occur from a legitimate perspective or from an illegitimate perspective. And the thing is, again, Rebound deals with it, except the consequences. If you reject the doctrine and you get involved with a person who's an unbeliever as a believer, then you're going to come under the gun in a way that you might not otherwise. It's going to be more of a challenge because you're dealing with someone who is not on the same wavelength. And so it's a problem. So, and it could create a situation where it's just not dealable. So you may end up with a situation where you have to leave, which wouldn't be, you know, exactly the ideal. In all cases, the status quo principle is to be applied if possible for 1 Corinthians 7, 13, and 14. We saw this already, but I'll read it. And a woman who has had an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For an unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and an unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves them, let them leave, and the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, God has called us to peace. So this is Paul's rule regarding believers and unbelievers unbelievers who are married and when one becomes a believer. So you can violate this protocol by disregarding it if you know about it, but you're probably going to get into a world of hurt because of it. You'll be under discipline. So the point here is that the believer within the marriage, provided the husband or the wife is acceptable to staying there, sets them apart. So sanctified or holy means set apart to God. It does not mean salvation here. Although children, of course, after they're below the age of accountability, would be saved if they died. But it doesn't mean salvation at that after the point of accountability. Rather, it means separation for divine blessing. This tells us that divorce is not the solution to mixed marriage. Under sanctification, God blesses the unbeliever on the basis of the believer in marriage. We see that from this that God recognizes the mixed marriage as part of the divine institution number two. And that's important. Remember, unbelievers have a legitimate function in marriage, and that is to support the client nation in that role. And have that's the basis of morality and the basis of stability within the client nation. I mean, what we're seeing in our country today is a result of the destruction of marriage in this country. If the status quo is unacceptable, then the desertion exception applies per verse 15. Yet, if the girl says, if the unbelieving spouse deserts, let him leave, the brother or sister shall not be under bondage. Desertion is a legitimate basis for divorce, and the innocent spouse has the right of remarriage. When an unbeliever deserts or divorces the believer has the right of remarriage. When a believer deserts a believer, the innocent party has the right of remarriage. So again, you don't keep a person in bondage. The status quo principle is restated in 1 Corinthians 7, 16 to 17. And where it says, for how do you know, O wife, whether your husband will save your husband or not? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So the testimony of the believer may well be enough of an influence for an individual to have a change of thinking decision. Therefore, each one should retain the peace, place in life that the Lord has assigned to him and the place that God has called him. This is the rule I establish in the churches. So this was Paul's rule for the church, so it would extend to our day, this principle. A mixed marriage is no excuse to dissolve the marriage. In a mixed marriage between a believer and unbeliever, there are five reasons why you should stay in status quo. First, possibility of winning the unsaved spouse to the Lord. Second, the principle of accepting responsibility for your own decisions, good or bad. It's a big one. Principle that two wrongs never make a right. Principle of providing a stabilized environment for rearing of children. And the principle of stability of the client nation. So those are very important reasons to stay together. Believers may try to justify divorce in a mixed marriage on the basis of 2 Corinthians 6:14, where it says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has unrighteousness with lawlessness, or with fellowship has light with darkness. But this is usually just an excuse for the fact that they're bored with the situation, so they're looking for a way out. Boredom comes from failures in life, and bored people do not know how to entertain themselves, so they become losers in life. See, the real challenge in a marriage is often having both partners be independent before they become synergistic. Because if they're independent first, then they each have their own identity. They each have their own things that they like to do. They're each capable of standing on their own 2 feet. And when they get married, they can do those things independently. They will do things together as well, but they also have their own interests that they pursue by themselves. So you have stability there. Because you can't be constantly dealing with people aren't always around. Jobs take people away. There's all kinds of responsibilities that get involved with life. So people have to be able to be responsible and have contentment and tranquility by themselves, even though they're married. So it doesn't take away, like I say, that doesn't go away. And if you're dependent from the get-go, then you're codependent, which means you're depending on the other person, which is not a good thing. Well, it's unstable. It ain't going to play. Do not get your husband or wife's attention through prayer, but through allurement. In other words, you work with them. A lady can always get her husband's attention through the little imagination and allurement. You just have to give it a little work, I guess. God deals with the marriage as a whole. Marriage is a collective divine institution. God deals with us as individuals in marriage, but he also deals with us collectively in marriage. God deals with the family as a collective unit, just as he deals with nations as a whole in blessing and discipline. So, again, our relationship with our mate is affecting God's dealing with us as a unit. So, we're responsible individually, we're responsible collectively. And, of course, that extends up to the nation, where the nation is responsible collectively for its trends. God deals with families and nations as well as individuals. One believer in a marriage sanctifies the marriage, and one believer in a family sanctifies the family. An adult believer in the family is like a pivot in a client nation. The family is blessed because one believer has attained spiritual maturity. So the blessing accrues to those in the periphery of the believer who's advancing in God's plan, no matter where they're at. But the unit is also under evaluation. God's principles apply to divorce. Grace is the policy of God because of Jesus' work on the cross, frees God to do many things for fallen mankind without compromising his divine essence. All of us are beneficiaries of God's grace. Grace is the expression of God's free, unmerited love and favor. We cannot earn or deserve it, and all things are received from God as a free gift. So our relationship with God is always based on a non-meritorious relationship. And everything we have in life is related to that, whether we know it or not. Of course, when we know it, we can respond properly. That's the principle. We love because he first loved us. So as we become, that's why you have faith, hope, and love. Doctrine, and your knowledge of doctrine gives you the capacity to have hope, confidence. Which then gives you the capacity to have love. You know, it's just like I explained it with mathematics. You know, you got to know how to do adding and subtracting before you can do algebra, before you can do calculus. Okay, they stack on each other. So, spiritual life is the same. And you can't function in love without doctrine. And you can't function in love without hope or confidence. So you have no virtue. That's the problem. I mean, you may have sentimentality, and people may think it's love, and you may think it's love, but it ain't love. That's the big problem. There's no virtue in it. That's the problem. So, in the end, we recognize that we are all continuous recipients of God's grace, and that we are what we are by the grace of God, no matter what our failures or successes. So grace is a manifestation of power, mercy, efficacy, compassion, indulgence, virtue, forbearance, and the pardon from God, which is basically, you know, it's endless what he does for us. We just need to know that and recall it. Grace implies all the things, that, including salvation, never compromise divine essence in bestowing blessing on mankind. And all of us have old sin natures and all have sinned. So we all come short of the glory of God because of our failures. But that doesn't stop God from dealing with us in compassion. Because why? He's dealt with that on the cross. So he is free to deal with us no matter what happens. Now that dealing with us may result in discipline, and that dealing with us may result in some kind of blessing. But in any case, he's always dealing with us. Any member of the congregation has the right to remain in the congregation and grow in grace. We are all products of grace, and all of us have sinned and failed in different ways. Respectable sins and gross sins are no different from God's point of view. The mental attitude sins of pride and arrogance are far worse than the overt sins of adultery or divorce. Legalism and self-righteous arrogance want to condemn others who have committed adultery or used divorce gimmick, but the sins of legalism are actually worse because they blind us to God's grace. You see, that was the problem that the Pharisees had. God can have no relationship with sin. Remember, he is holy. He's always holy. He always will be holy. And He cannot have anything to do with sin. He didn't create it, but he did handle it. Because that's why Jesus became a man. Because it was in Jesus' human body that sin was dealt with. But he has handled the problems through grace. God has despised our sins for billions of years. God the Father despised our sins when he imputed them to Christ on the cross. Our Lord despised our sins as he bore them on the cross. But he didn't reject. He took it. He took it. He knew no sin, became sin on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We never earned or deserved all the things God gave us at salvation, and in grace he's given us, each of us, the same privilege and opportunity to execute God's plan. God does not discriminate against certain kinds of sinners, you know, unlike what people do. Grace is God's policy for dealing with mankind in categories of salvation and fellowship. Relationship with God must precede fellowship with God. You cannot have fellowship with God without having permanent relationship with God. Of course, that's why it's only believers that have a relationship with God. Unbelievers do not, even though they may think they do. They don't understand God, so they can't. They have no doctrine, so they have no frame of reference for making that call. God establishes rules. And the only way you can have a relationship with God is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's it. And then fellowship comes from orientation to the integrity of God. And we do that through acknowledging our own sins and or judging ourselves, as the case may be, depending on our spiritual capacity at the time. God has provided us with our own portfolio of invisible assets and problem-solving devices, and each problem and failure we face is always handled with God's grace. This principle is expressed in Romans 8:31, where it says, with reference to these things, to what conclusion are we forced? If God is for us, and he is, first-class condition, who shall be against us? Verse 32, the God who did not even spare his own son, but delivered him up over to judgment as a substitute for us, all of us, how shall he not with him graciously give us all things? And of course, the answer to that, he will. James 4:6, James speaks this. Remember, James' whole discussion is about the faith rest life. He gives greater grace, therefore he says, God makes war against the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. Those who are self-righteous because they've never committed adultery or been divorced are at war with God, because in their arrogance they are trying to use God's word as a weapon for their own vindictiveness and implacability. See, they attempt to misuse the word of God in order to condemn. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what they were doing consistently. And they were trying to trap Jesus with this kind of a question. They're setting him up to try to do that. If you want others to hurt because they have sinned in a way that you have not sinned, then you are arrogant. If you've lost track of God's, you have lost track of God's grace. At the evaluation, you will realize what a failure your life has been. You may not know before that. In James 4:14, it says, our life is but a vapor trail in the sky. The great thing in life is that while you are a vapor trail, to function under the grace of God so that your life counts for Him. Legalism is monstrous and arrogant. It is self-righteous. It's looking down your nose at an adulterer, and in your self-righteousness, criticizing, malign, and judging them as if somehow they were you were perfect. And in the process, you attempt to take the place of God, and this is what Satan is trying to do. See, Satan's sin was what? Arrogance. That's why I say it's the worst sin. It's the sin that leads to everything. This is not grace orientation. If you're bitter or angry or hateful toward others because they have committed adultery or divorce, then you're arrogant and have failed the manner of grace. This is the problem the Pharisees had, and it's one of the reasons they hated Jesus and were conspiring to kill him. Of course, as you know, as he's walking south towards Jerusalem, they're in the process of setting up the date with Judas to turn him in. Now, Judas has his own agenda, but and it wasn't the Pharisees' agenda, but he didn't have a clue. The Pharisees end up, of course, getting what they wanted. So, at least they did for the moment. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding your grace policy towards us, no matter what our failures. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges that are part of life in the devil's world, that we might glorify you through our application of your word. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.